that you would bring every thought, every aspect of our being under the authority of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us in this. Lord, please speak with each one of us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to keep that passage from Romans 7 and 8 open in front of you. And Rob's handing out a little outline that you can take some notes on if you wish. That'll certainly help you stay on top of where we're going in this talk. Once there was a beautiful girl who was born into an arranged marriage. Even before she was born, it had been decreed that she would marry one of the village elders. And as is the way with marriages in those cultures, personal preferences, feelings of love or otherwise, don't come into it. She was married at a very young age, and she was irrevocably bound to her husband. I think if she was honest, she would have acknowledged that she found the other village boys much more interesting, much more attractive than her middle-aged and overbearing husband. But she was bound to him, and that was that. Until one day her husband died. Dutifully, she donned the black clothes of mourning and she went through the funeral rituals with her people. But that evening, quietly, alone in the safety of her own room, she celebrated. She celebrated. But suddenly there was a knock at the door. Struck with panic, maybe a sense of guilt, she opened the door ajar just to see a man dressed in fine clothes, a royal messenger, and he said, "Madam, I bring you condolences from the young prince at the imperial palace, who wishes your presence for dinner tomorrow evening." Imagine the feelings of that woman at that time, how she felt. Do you reckon she feels excited? I think she would. That's what's going on in our passage today in the book of Romans. We're looking at a fairly large passage beginning at chapter 7 and going halfway through chapter 8, which is mostly talking about what God has done for us. Remember in Romans how we've seen that God is displaying his righteousness now apart from the Old Testament law by setting Jesus forward as a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. And our response is to put our faith in him. And because of his undeserved gift, we are declared right with God. We have peace with God. And we're reconciled to him. It's great news. The big issue, though, in the minds of the Christians in Rome that Paul is writing to, especially the Jewish Christians, is, okay, what about the law? What about the Old Testament law? Aren't we still supposed to obey the law? I mean, all of it? Because you can't mess with the Old Testament law so that you choose to obey parts of it but not other parts. You can't pick and choose which bits I'll obey and which bits I'll choose not to obey. Either the Christian now is stuck obeying the entire Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and those bits about not associating with Gentiles, insisting on circumcision and Sabbaths and feast days and forgiving all debts every 7 years, which wouldn't be bad. But what about the law? That's the question in the minds of the hearers of Paul's message to the Romans. And our passage now shows us how the Christian is in fact no longer bound to the Old Testament law and all of its requirements, but instead now lives by the Spirit. The Spirit of God. This person now lives a spiritual life. See this first of all at the beginning of chapter 7, where Paul argues that the Christian has died to the law in and with Christ and is therefore no longer bound to it. Paul's reasoning is simple. Under the law, if a woman leaves her husband to live with another man, she comes under judgment. But under the law, if a husband dies, she is free to marry whomever she wants. In effect, death sets a person free from the marriage law. And by analogy, that's exactly what's happened for us as Christians. Through the death of Jesus, the Christian also died to the law, so that it no longer has any claim upon them. Have a look at verse 4 from chapter 7 with me, and we'll see how it goes. Paul, having reasoned that way, says, "So, my brothers and sisters, You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see it there? There's been a death that sets us free, that sets us free such that we are no longer bound to the law. We're like the young girl born into the arranged marriage, now set free, now being courted by some handsome prince. That's how we are. Who's the first husband in this situation? Verse 5 in the NIV calls it the sinful nature. Do you see it there? Literally, we were in the sarx, in the flesh. This is the spiritual condition of being in Adam. Paul's been talking about being in Adam or in Christ from chapter 5 onwards. The person in the flesh or in Adam is a slave to sin. They have no choice but to follow their base urges and their instincts. And Paul shows us in the second part of Romans 7 that although that person might have genuinely good intentions, good notions about living up to the standards of God's law, they might genuinely want to be right with God, they cannot escape. They are slaves to sin. And they are married to sin, and so the law condemns them. In fact, the law even provides an opportunity for sin to stimulate more sinfulness in that person who is controlled by the sinful nature. So life in the flesh is the fallen condition of Adam and his tribe, where slavery to sin rules. And then you get to verse 6, and you've got to love verse 6. Have a look at it again. It begins, "But now." And I love the "but nows." There is a distinct before and after. But now there has been a death that sets us free. We were in Adam, but we are now in Christ. We died to the law in and with Christ, so that we might now live in the way of the Spirit, not in the flesh. And from Romans chapter 5, we know that we can't be in both. God sees you as either in Adam or in Christ. You can't be both. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Although the Christian is fully human, and in that sense, I guess, like Adam, that person has been translated from the spiritual state of being in Adam to the spiritual state of being in Christ. From being in the flesh and under the law, of being in the Spirit and freed from the law. And it's really important that we establish that so that we can understand the rest of this passage, especially chapter 7. Have a look at that sermon outline that you've got there. You can see the logic of what Paul now wants to say in Romans. And we'll try and get this up on the screen too. Here we go. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, Paul describes this death that has set us free. And then there's a kind of a diversion in verses 7 through 13 where Paul explains that the Old Testament law in and of itself is good, but it was used by sin to bring death to those who are bound to the law. The next thing that Paul does in verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7, and he talks about his experience of being bound to the law. It's a very moving passage as he describes tremendous frustration of living under the law of sin and death. Even though as a good Jew he wanted to live up to the standards of God's law in the spiritual state of being in the flesh, sin held him captive. One of the difficulties that we have when we read this part of Romans is that Paul writes in the present tense, as though that was his current experience when he was writing to the Romans, as though this was the very description of the life of each and every Christian now. It's so poignant, it's so real, so much like our own experience as Christians that we kind of still feel stuck in that same struggle. When you get to verse 19, it says, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." As much as we as Christian people can identify with that frustration, verses 14 to 25 actually describe the experience of a person who is not yet a Christian. Someone just like Paul as a Pharisee under the law. Let me show you why. It's important that we see this, and you can look at it later in those verses if you want to. Three times in that passage, Paul talks about the fact that he is in the flesh. He talks about his struggle with sin, but it is a struggle that is all alone. It is a struggle that happens without the help of the Holy Spirit. He refers to himself in the second half of verse 14 as being under the power of sin. You see, ultimately, this passage is not a struggle with sin. This is a defeat at the hands of sin, such that at the end, he's only rescued. He's in a position defeated by sin where only Christ can save him. Only Christ can rescue him from that position that he is in. So that's why it's important that we understand, wow, that's what it looks like. That's how frustrated it is to try and kind of be okay with God, but you're still under the law. You're still in the flesh. You're still in Adam. And that's why when you get to chapter 8, verse 1, it is so good to hear about what it's like to be in Christ. It is such triumphant good news. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation. It's important we get that. None for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. This is the part where the handsome prince comes knocking at the door. Not only are we set free from the law of sin and death, but Jesus comes and makes his home with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 9 and 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God indeed lives in you. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. See the contrast. Unlike the frustration of living under the law that Paul described in chapter 7, this is ordinary Christian life. This is the freedom of the law of the Spirit of life, as Paul calls it. These are the things that are true of every Christian. Even the reality that we have now, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, makes us God's children. We are adopted as his sons. Ladies, forgive me for calling you sons, but there's a real good reason for that. Sons are the ones who get to inherit. Okay, so male and female are called sons of God here because you inherit all of God's riches, all that God has. Look at verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Dad. That's what Abba means. Dad, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share his glory. I don't know about you, this takes my breath away. God has done all of that, and he has freely gifted it to us. We've not merely been saved by the skin of our teeth and then left to fend for ourselves. Instead, we have been filled with God's personal, powerful presence and adopted as his children. We are siblings of his true Son, Jesus Christ. We are glorified with him and we are sharers in his great inheritance. Even though God knew exactly what you're like and exactly what I'm like, he knows you at your weakest point. He knows you wherever you are. God, knowing that, lavished his grace upon you in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As Paul writes this to the Christians in Rome, he can almost see them going, my goodness. He can see the wheels turning over in their minds. It's clear that he knows what some of their questions are going to be. There's the question that goes, okay, Paul, if I'm not under the law anymore, does that mean I can just go ahead and do whatever I like? Yeah. It's the same question that you hear lots of times today, isn't it? People who start to hear about God's grace towards us, how generous God has been to us, they say, okay, look, if God doesn't judge me under the law anymore, and it's all by grace, can't I just do whatever I want? Well, Paul answers the question, so he knows it's coming. And in verse 12, he starts to answer it. This is how we live in the realm of the Spirit, how we live spiritual life. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. First thing that stands out there in verse 12 is the fact that the Christian lives under an obligation. We have a debt. All that God has done for us means that we owe God a debt. A debt of gratitude, at very least. But it's more than that. We live under the obligation of being a son or a daughter of God. We used to be obligated to our flesh, to the sinful nature. It dictated the way that we live. But now we're to live an entirely new way, the way of the Spirit. He wants us to grow in holiness, as we've seen in that series that we did earlier this year on transformation. And for mine, Romans is the book, perhaps supremely, that shows us exactly how we participate in God's work of changing us. In verse 13, we're told to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Holy Spirit's work. It's right there. With the help of God, we're to kill off our old ways. Spiritual life, living by the Spirit, means saying no to the wrong things that our bodies crave. This is what Paul means by putting to death. So often we feel, I don't know if you've heard this, but there's a song that goes, how could it be so wrong when it feels so right? Who sang that song? Someone tell me. Yeah, it's a great, it's an 80s classic. How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? I just wanted to do it. It feels so natural, like I was made for this, whatever it is. Contrary to this, Romans 8 says, no, that's rubbish. Our human cravings don't make it right. We can't trust our human nature. It is flawed. Instead, we are to be the masters of our desire for sin. We are no longer slaves to sin or to sinful desires. We are free at last not to sin. I want you to imagine this scenario. Imagine a slave who grows up with a really rotten master over him, living in that master's house, and every day the slave is woken from his sleep by the sound of the master yelling at him, get up, make my bed, make my breakfast, where's my slippers, bring the paper in. And every morning the slave jumps up out of bed and he does it. But you know what? Next door lives a person who is sick to death of hearing the slave master yell every day. And so finally he goes in next door and he says to the master, how much to buy your slave? And he buys him. Whatever the price is, he buys that slave. And he says, you're free now. If you want to, and then I'd really like it, would you come and live in my house? So the slave spends his first night of freedom. New master's house. As the sun comes up the next morning, he hears the old slave master yelling and screaming, where's my breakfast? I want my slippers. Where's the paper? And the slave jumps up out of bed. Oh my goodness! I've got to go and make breakfast. And his new master says, no, you don't. You're my servant now. That old master has no authority over you whatsoever. You're free in my house. In the same way, as Christians, we are commanded to exercise our will and to train our minds to respond Christianly. It makes sense. When you see that the command there is to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's what it says in Romans 8, 12 and 13. All of that's built on what Paul has already said in Romans 6. If you want to flick back a page, have a look at Romans 6, where these questions are dealt with in some detail. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? When you get down to verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at that. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Do you see where sin is defeated there? Romans 8 verses 12 and 13, on the back of what we've just read in Romans 6, is a command to your will. See that? Yield no longer to the passions of your body. That's the crux there, right there, of your battle with sin. Notice where we are directed. Count yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves alive to God. The Spirit empowers us to master sin in this way. When you battle with entrenched sin, whatever it is, this is how God addresses you. This is what God's word says. I recognise that Romans might not be very fashionable in today's religious and cultural climate. It's worth pointing out, I think, how many popular sin remedies are not mentioned here. Notice that Paul has just spoken about how we're to deal with sin. There's a whole lot of ways of dealing with sin that are very popular but are not mentioned here. The heart of the spiritual life, overcoming sin by the power of the Spirit, there is no mention of seeking a deeper experience of God, of surrendering yourself and just feeling the vibe. It's not there, is it? There is no mention of renunciations or ceremonies or deliverances from demons. It's not there. Instead, by faith, we are called to live the reality that God has given us. It is by counting ourselves dead to sin that we let sin no longer reign in our mortal bodies. The life of transformation into Christ-likeness is a life of training ourselves in the truth of the gospel. We are like the slave who's been brought into a new reality. The problem is that we keep wanting to live in the old reality, like a kind of an instinct, like a forgotten memory that keeps popping back. No, no, we're in a new reality. And we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Yeah, we struggle along the pathway. We do. Paul acknowledges that often enough. We're like toddlers who are learning to ride a bike. Have you seen a toddler learn to ride a bike? There's going to be falls along the way. There will be grazed knees and bruised elbows. We will need encouragement. We will need good examples. We will need careful discipline. We will need the help of training wheels, whatever they be. The important thing is, when you fall off the bike, what do? You get back on. Getting back on involves real repentance from sin. Make no mistake about that. Real repentance from sin. But then we move on. We move on. The righteous live by faith, trusting the reality that God has brought us into and living accordingly. So much of Romans 5 through 8 describes what God has done for us in so much detail, so that the reader will actually learn to live the reality of the salvation that God has given to us. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ is not some kind of positive thinking scheme. You know how positive thinking schemes work? Just imagine this new reality. Imagine yourself into this artificial reality that you create, so you might actually get used to living that way. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, no, there is a real set of circumstances in salvation. Learn to think in the real way that God has established life now for you. It's an adjustment to living in reality. So God says sin has been dethroned. Rule began with Adam and it was ended by Christ. When Christ died and we died with him, the power of sin to bring death was broken. We are now free, and we have the freedom not to sin, not to go blindly on in those same old sins. We are debtors, but we are not debtors to the flesh, not debtors to the sinful nature. Instead, we are debtors to the God who redeemed us, to our dad, for he's made us his children. Our lives are to be lived as an expression of gratitude to him
Change and changed life is not optional, but it's an obligation. We are the debtors to the God who loves us, who saves us, who adopts us as his children, who promises that we will share his future glory. Let's pray and talk to him. Lord our God, thank you for setting us free from the law of sin and death, that we might live by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, please help us to learn to have our minds, our thoughts, our ways of living changed so that we live according to your new reality. Lord, that we don't get stuck in the past. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ.